I chose that familiar carol because that third verse reminded me of the promise in Isaiah. And thank you, Terry, for lingering on it. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. And I love that line. My favorite Christmas carol is, we're going to sing at the end. Which is, Hark the Herald. My favorite Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels, because I think more than any other carol, Charles Wesley, who wrote that, captured the gospel. It's the fullness of the gospel, the good news in that carol. But I love the third verse of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, and ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. That's all of us, isn't it? That's why the gospel is such good news. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Turn with me, and please keep your Bible open, to Isaiah chapter 42. I brought my copy of Tim Keller's Hidden Christmas. Thank you for those who also gave advertisements for us. We're going to refer to it in a minute. Now, this is going to require some setup before I read the text. The eighth century before Christ was a time of tremendous challenge and upheaval for the people of God. And it was a time when large numbers of God's people turned away from worshiping the Lord exclusively and decided that, they decided that they needed to hedge their bets by worshiping other gods along with the worship of the Lord. The main cause of anxiety was an external threat coming from foreign empires, mainly at this time from the Assyrians up north. but the internal threat to Israel and Judah was much more serious. It was the threat of idolatry, worshiping images, false gods from surrounding peoples that were less than the Lord. And remember that the Lord had said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image." Why? Because those images are always less than the God who made us, who has revealed himself to us. And from this side of, from where we stand, this side of the New Testament, the God who has revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ. And by the way, archaeologists have found from this period, the time of Isaiah, the 8th century B.C., archaeologists have found in Israel many little figurines and whatnot of various idols from the surrounding cultures that were in use by Israelites at this time. And some skeptics have looked at that evidence from archaeology and say, aha, you know, the worship of Old Testament Israel was never pure as the Bible claims. They were never monotheists. They were always polytheists. The people who jump to that conclusion need to read the Bible. The people were always going after idols. That's why the prophets were calling it out, because it was happening. So we shouldn't be surprised when, well, anyway, you get the idea. And of course, idolatry, not just an ancient problem, it's a contemporary problem. And it's not just about making little figurines and statues, which most of us don't do, but we have our idols, don't we? One of my favorite verses of Scripture is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who executes justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." You see, you can take wisdom and turn it into an idol. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. By the way, you can remember this verse. You just go three steps down your body. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. You can make wisdom an idol. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. You can make human strength an idol. Let not the rich man. That's my wallet I'm patting. Let not the rich man. See, three steps down. Wise man, mighty man, rich man. Any of those can be made into an idol when they take the place in our hearts, in our lives, that belong to God alone. And there's another form of idolatry that's also pervasive in our modern world. And in fact, I think probably the most pervasive form of idolatry, even in the church. And that is that we often feel the freedom to dream up a God of our own imagination rather than the God who has revealed himself in his word and most fully in Jesus Christ. And you see this most often, you know, something like 92% of the American people will tell you they believe in God. But I would hate to even conjecture what percentage of that believes in a God of their own imagination, a God that they've invented out of whole cloth. And the most commonly worshipped idol of this kind is the one that Tim Keller calls this God, this false God, the all-accepting God of love, which you might say, well, how could that be an idol? Yeah, but many people have invented them for themselves a God, an all-accepting God of love who never judges, never condemns, never punishes, has no burning passion for holiness, for justice, and for righteousness. And Tim Keller, and by the way, even if you're not coming to our Monday night study, I really recommend this book. Get a hold of a copy of this book before Christmas, Hidden Christmas. Not just about Christmas, but a great introduction to the basics of the gospel. If you read one book this year, this would be a good one. Okay. Tim Keller rightly says that this all-accepting God of love that many moderns believe in, this is a direct quote from Keller, he would never have bothered with the incarnation. Such a God would not have found it necessary. Would not have found it necessary to come among us in the flesh and suffer in our place, to bear the penalty for sin in our place. The problem with this so-called all-accepting God of love is he's not loving enough. He really doesn't care. Doesn't care about sin, doesn't care about evil. Just says, tut, tut, let it go. Boys will be boys and girls will be girls. No. The gospel is that he came among us in the flesh. Now, you're wondering when I'm going to get to the text. And we're going to do that right now. But it requires even a little bit more setup. I'm going to read beginning with verse 1 of chapter 42. But there are three beholds I want you to notice, and there's two of them in chapter 41. In chapter 41, Isaiah has been calling out idolatry. Right? Chapter 41, Isaiah has been exposing the idolatry of Israel. And in verse 24 of chapter 41, he says, "Behold, you are nothing." He's speaking directly to the idols that the people are worshiping. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." Then there's another behold in verse 29, the last verse. "Behold, they are all a delusion." Once again, speaking of the idols, the false gods. "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." Then, beginning of chapter 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." So this servant, this mysterious figure, sometimes called the suffering servant of Isaiah, is held up as the alternative to the idols. So hear now the word of God. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastland and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Once again, the servant, and I'll just cut right to the chase because you probably already know that this suffering servant that Isaiah sees in the future 600 years before the birth of Christ is Christ. And Matthew wants us to know that and quotes this text directly in his gospel, as Terry read a few minutes ago. So let's take a closer look at it. Verse 1, look at the middle of verse 1. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will..." Oh, let me back up. Here we go. First of all, the Lord says through Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." So this servant is chosen, and he's set apart for a unique mission. And notice especially the phrase, "in whom my soul delights." God delights, takes pleasure in this servant. He's going to do, it reminds me of the opening of the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis. Remember when God creates the heavens and the earth, at every step of creation, God steps back and says, that's good. And the sense of that is, that turned out exactly the way I wanted it. God is delighting in his creation. And now Isaiah says, behold my servant in whom I delight. God delights in the servant. He will be exactly what God wants him to be. He will accomplish exactly what God sends him to do. And now look at the middle of verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. In other words, in contrast to the unjust and unfaithful leadership of Israel, the servant is going to establish justice. And behind the biblical idea of justice, of God's justice, is not merely equality before the law. That's the way we define justice usually, and that's a good way to define justice. It means to be treated equally before the law. But biblical justice is more than that. Biblical justice is establishing God's truth. That the truth of God's word will be established through him. He's going to bring that. He's going to establish God's justice in the earth. So the Lord delights in him. He's going to bring God's justice and truth to the nations. Third, look at verse 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. In other words, when this servant comes, he's not going to make a big noise about himself. He's not going to be loud or a boaster. And then verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So he's going to establish justice, but he's going to do it in a way that won't ride roughshod over the weak and over the broken, over those who are just barely hanging on. And it's true of all of us. That on the outside, we generally know how to act like we've got it pretty well put together, especially when we get dressed up for church on Sunday morning. But the truth is, there are times when we're just barely hanging on. And he knows that. A bruised reed he will not break. Little town of Easton, where I grew up, right behind our house was an open irrigation ditch, which, as you can imagine, for a boy growing up, was an endless source of adventure. It was full of reeds. Okay? So I know all about reeds. And once one is broken, it's never going to stand up again. It's broken. And not a lot of use to it. And so it's easy to just walk by one of those reeds that's broken over, just yank it out. Right? Because why even tolerate its presence? It's broken, it's useless. Now, in Isaiah's time, reeds were used to make things. Right? Either baskets or maybe a raft. There are people still today that make rafts out of dried reeds. But you would take a broken one, that's no longer useful. Toss it away. Or break it off and use the good portion of it. But a bruised reed he, this servant, will not break. Fourth, look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastland waits for him. You know, there's a verse in Galatians where we are commanded, do not grow weary in well-doing. Do you know why we're commanded that? Because we do. We do grow weary in well-doing, don't we? We get worn out and tired, and especially sometimes with individuals, if we feel like we're pouring ourselves into somebody and not getting much response, we give up. He won't. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So the Lord will delight in him. He will establish God's truth and justice for all people. He's not going to come bellowing and self-promoting. He's going to be tender and merciful to the weak and the broken. And then, of course, this wonderful passage pops up in Matthew's gospel. And as Terry set the context for us very helpfully, this comes just as the Pharisees have begun to conspire against Jesus, how to destroy him. And then it says Jesus, aware of this, that they were plotting against him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Now you may notice that there's some very minor differences between the quotation of Isaiah here in Matthew and what I read from Isaiah. That's because Matthew is quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's essentially the same. Think of different translations we have today. Matthew's Old Testament is what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation. So some slight differences in the wording. Jesus, aware of this plot against him, withdrew. And instead of defending himself loudly, as Isaiah prophesied, he just told his followers, in essence, don't worry, God will take care of it. But don't make a loud noise about this to anybody. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus came up out of the water being baptized by John, a voice came from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And of course then that great prophecy, a bruised reed he will not break. It makes me think of the encounter that Jesus had, it's in John's gospel, with a woman who was dragged in front of Jesus and thrown down on the ground, and the religious blue noses who brought her said, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now talk about a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick. She is completely humiliated. She's completely powerless. And Jesus in love lifts her up. Calls out everybody there, if you are anybody here who's without sin, just go ahead and throw the first rock. And they all begin to walk away until there's nobody left there but Jesus and this broken woman. And he says, does no one condemn you? She said, no. He said, then neither do I. Go now and sin no more. He will not grow weary. The Gospels tell us that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, that nothing would turn him away from that mission to go to the cross in our place. So, brothers and sisters, the antidote to our idolatry is Jesus. The Bible says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Now, John Calvin said our hearts are a factory of idols. That's just as true today as it was at the time of Isaiah. We are constantly inventing false gods to suit ourselves. The antidote is to keep our eyes on Jesus, because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I love what Martin Luther said, and you've heard me quote it many times. Luther said in one of his Christmas sermons, he said, you want to know who God is? Take that idea that you have in your head, whatever it is. And by the way, we all have kind of childish ideas about God in our heads. My childish idea, the way I pictured God when I was a boy, the way I pictured God, he was this old bearded, white bearded man in the sky who wore a long robe that was covered with moons and stars. Why that getup, I don't know. But Luther said, take the idea of God that you have in your head. You picture this king on an exalted throne. Take that and put it out of your head. And look to a manger. And look to a cross. And behold your God. Jesus is the antidote for idolatry. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give all glory and praise and honor to you. You are that suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied so long ago. And you came among us not full of loud talk and boasting, but with quiet and persistent, relentless love. And you came among us as one who reached out to the broken and the hurting and the lost. And right down to this day, a bruised reed you will not break. And a smoldering wick you won't snuff out. God, I pray for each one here that we will know in this season of anticipation. I pray for each one here that we will know truly who you are through the gift of your Son, Jesus. Lord, cleanse out of us all idolatrous thoughts of who you are, that only your word, that only Jesus will shape in us our vision of who you are. And we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen.